Will you open your Bible again at Micah chapter 7? Micah 7 and verse 8. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. Amen. It's very plain from the words at the end of verse 7 that Micah was a man of prayer. He clearly states at the end of the 7th verse, My God will hear me. Words which indicate that he was employed in the attitude of prayer. Now, other terms used in the very same text reinforce the fact that he was indeed engaged in prayer. He says, for example, I will look unto the Lord. And again he says, I will wait for the God of my salvation. Both looking and waiting in the Bible speak to us of prayer. This is a fact that is not only revealed here, but a fact that is revealed throughout the entire scriptures. Now notice that upon declaring that God will hear him, Micah proceeds to speak in verses 8 and 10 in a very positive manner of the consequences of being heard in heaven. The important point to note with regard to these consequences of being heard by God is that they all have to do with the opposition of a certain enemy. In verse 8, Micah uses the expression, O mine enemy. Again, in verse 10, he uses the same term, for he speaks once more of mine enemy. Now, in speaking of this enemy, he uses the feminine gender. And we are anxious to know who this enemy is. Now, as far as the context is concerned, and as far as Micah is concerned, the enemy was the heathen, the pagan nations who surrounded Israel and who were against her. But the manner in which Micah's enemy acted against him is a picture of how the world and Satan oppose the church of Jesus Christ, and how Satan and the world oppose the child of God. However, what we are to notice is that as a result of his prevailing prayer, Micah was able to contend with the enemy. And I feel that Micah's example shows us what it is to lay hold upon God in the day of trouble and to prevail with God in prayer in that particular time of need or in that particular day of trouble. Thereby the enemy will be overcome in his attempt to crush the child of God. Now verses 8 through to 10 reveal three consequences of being heard in prayer and grappling with the enemy. And these three simple things I want to share with you tonight. And I trust that as I do this, that the Lord will be pleased in grace to use this message to meet you at the point of your spiritual need. First of all, we notice that Micah endured his trial. He endured his trial. He says in verse 8b, When I fall, I shall arise. Here he's speaking of falling into a very low spiritual condition, of falling into some deep distress. And no doubt Micah had many of those trials. And I think that each and every one of us who profess the Saviour's name can testify to the very same thing. We can call these times of trouble spiritual descents. For often the believer sinks into a very low level of spiritual experience when all is sorrowful and all is discouraging. During the week of prayer, I read some verses from Psalm 116. And there was one verse that caught my attention especially. The sixth verse, where the psalmist wrote, "The Lord preserveth the simple." Then he goes on to say, "I was brought low, and he helped me." Underline the words, "I was brought low," maybe through affliction, or maybe through some particular trial. Now, the Hebrew literally means to hang down. It means to swing, to be pendulous, like the pendulum of a clock hanging loosely. Or it can mean to wave as a bucket in a well. And the way that the word is used here, it may be referring to being feeble, to being weak as a result of sickness, or to some type of disease that the psalmist experienced. The whole idea, the whole thought is a weakness. Now some say that the word "brought low" properly signifies to dry up or to be drawn dry. The metaphor is taken from ponds or brooks or rivers that are dried up, where water utterly fails. And that's the way that is used in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 19 verse 6, where he says, "The brook shall be emptied and dried up." Remember the experience of Elijah the prophet? The Lord directed his servant to a certain place, and there all of his needs were to be met. The ravens brought in the food supply every day, then he also had the water from the brook. And then the word of God tells us that the brook dried up. And that may well represent the experience of someone here tonight in the house of God, spiritually speaking. The brook has dried up, and you're weary, and you're tired, you're on the verge of giving in and giving up. You feel strengthless. You're hanging there just like the slender branch of a palm or a willow, or like the pendulum of the clock. You're just swinging from side to side. You're weak and hopeless and helpless. Remember when Hagar was sent out into the wilderness, her master gave to her a bottle of water that was to sustain her for a time. But she was in the wilderness. She couldn't find any more water, and the word of God tells us that the water was spent in the bottle. She was thirsty. She was weak. She lay down to die. And maybe that's the way we feel spiritually. We're cold and indifferent, and we're barren, and we're in a wilderness. We have not been making progress. And that's the way it has been with some of us. Day after day, week after week, month after month. Maybe that's the way you spent 2006, just like a pendulum of the clock. Swinging from side to side, not making any real progress, not going on with God, not going through with God. Yes, you know in your heart you should go through with God. You know that He will bless you if you do so. But something has held you back. There's been an anchor there that's been attached in the world. You're not prepared to let it go. That has been your experience up until this point of time. And God has brought you here to hear this message, to show you that there's a better way. So, when this word is used in reference to a man, it refers to a person who is spent, who's utterly wasted, to one who has no ability to help himself, no means of help, no hope of help from others. But the psalmist didn't give up. The psalmist goes on to say, at a time when he was brought low, listen to it carefully, listen to what he testifies tonight to. He says, "And he helped me." The Lord came to his aid when he was brought low. The Lord drew near to him and encouraged him. And the word "help" signifies help that frees one out of danger or trouble. One commentator puts it this way: he gave the psalmist strength. He restored the psalmist. That's what we need tonight, maybe more than anything else. We need to be restored to the joy of the Lord. We need to have our strength renewed as the eagles. Maybe we just feel lackadaisical about the things of God, hoping that everything will work out. I don't really need to participate in it all. I'll just sit back and enjoy the ride. Well, if that's your attitude, God help you. The psalmist was able to say, "The Lord preserveth the simple." And that word "preserveth" properly signifies to defend at any season from danger. Remember what the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. He says, Abraham, I am thy shield. And a shield protects the soldier. And the Lord was saying to his servant, as he stepped out into the unknown with God, he says, I will be thy shield. The shield that is referred to gave to the soldier all round protection. It was just like a door. So we see a detachment of soldiers. They're advancing against an enemy castle. The archers are there on the walls of the city. They're aiming their arrows at the army coming towards the walls and the gates. The soldiers have the large shields. They stand side by side. The arrows can't get through. Some of the soldiers put the shields above. The arrows can't penetrate from above. So here we have the army as it advances. The people behind the walls are training their arrows upon the advance march of the army. But none of the arrows are getting through because of the shield, because of the protection. That's what the Lord is to his people. All round protection. He knows us. He knows when we're opposed, when we feel low and dejected and down. But the Lord sees and knows and understands all about it. And he is our shield. He comes to give us that all round protection. He preserveth his people. He defends at any season from danger. And that's what Micah discovered. And we learn that through prayer Micah was able to endure his trial. How do I know that? What makes me say that? Well, he says, when I fall, I shall arise. As he cried to God, he was lifted up. He was helped. And the word of God has much to say about being lifted up or lifted out of our distresses. Psalm 40 verses 1 and 2, for instance, speaks of the psalmist being lifted out of the horrible pit. It's not just any pit, it's a horrible pit. And not just out of the clay, it's out of the miry clay. You think of Jeremiah as he was lowered out into that pit that he was incarcerated in. And he was up to the armpits and the mire and the stench and the filth. And yet the eye of God was upon him. He couldn't do much for himself, could he? But he received help from an unexpected source. And sometimes that's the way it is with us. God can send into our lives an unexpected source of encouragement. And the Lord sent into the life of Jeremiah an unexpected source of help. And that man came to the aid of the prophet of God and lifted him up out of the miry clay. And that's what the Lord does for his people. And sometimes we find ourselves sinking in that horrible pit. It's not a very nice place to be in. And the miry clay isn't a very pleasant place to be in. And maybe you're there tonight. And God knows all about it. Do you remember Peter? There was an occasion when he was out there in the fishing boat in the Sea of Galilee. And the Lord appeared unto his disciples. And Peter says, Lord, bid me that I come to thee in the water. And the Lord bid him to come. And Peter got out and began to walk on the water. We condemn Peter because of the fact that he looked around and he began to sink. Would to God that I had the faith that Peter had when he stepped over the edge of the boat to walk on the sea. And then in that moment he began to sink. But in that moment of sinking he turned to the Lord and he cried, Lord, save me. And immediately the Lord Jesus Christ came to his aid. He took Peter by the hand and he lifted them up. And in a moment, Peter was in the vessel. And in a short time, he was back on dry land again. He was sinking, you see. He cried to God for mercy and grace. And the Lord came to meet him at the point of his need. When I fall, I shall arise. This good man cried to the Lord. And as a result of crying to the Lord lifted him up. Now he speaks here of sitting in darkness. He was going through a time of spiritual darkness, a time of fear, and no doubt a time of doubt. Why? Remember, faith is the evidence of things not seen. True faith focuses on the invisible. Hence, frequently, the Lord will permit the believer to enter into a time of darkness just to prove the reality and the working of faith in the life of a servant. God is out of sight. Such situations are designed to make the believer depend on God and to prove God. When all human sources of help and assistance are gone, then we must needs look to the Lord. Notice the final words, "The Lord shall be a light unto me." In other words, in the time of spiritual darkness, the believing soul still looks to the Lord and clings to Him. There's a very interesting verse, and it's found in Isaiah chapter 50. If you would turn with me for a moment to Isaiah chapter 50, and I will read the 10th verse. This has been a means of encouragement to me many times in the past. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 10. Look at what it says. "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of a servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God." So here's a good man. He fears the Lord. He obeys the voice of a servant. And yet, this man who fears the Lord and who obeys the Lord, he finds himself walking in the darkness and he hath no light. What is the advice that is given to this man who fears the Lord and who obeys the Lord and who is walking in darkness? It says, let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. The darkness as well as the light is ordained of God. Oswald Chambers once said, "Sometimes God withdraws his conscious blessings to teach us to trust him more perfectly." The creation account tells us that the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening is just as much a part of the day as the morning. Night is part of the 24-hour day. We say that there are 24 hours in a day. We don't say there are 24 hours in a night. Now, if there is darkness, it is because God, for some reasons known to him, has withdrawn the light. And Isaiah says that the one walking in darkness is to stay upon his God, or if you like, he is to rely on his God. And that word means to lean for support. In Psalm 23, for instance, the root of that word is translated staff. A staff is something to lean upon. "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And the word for comfort simply means supports me. Support me, therefore, is the meaning of the word comfort, and it reminds me of the words of Proverbs 3, verse 5, where we are to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts and lean not unto our own understanding. Rather, we are to lean upon the Lord. That's what the prophet is teaching us here. That's what the psalmist teaches us. When we are fearing God, when we are obeying God, yet we walk in the darkness, we are to rely upon our God. We are to trust Him for support and strength. We are to lean upon Him rather than leaning upon the flesh or trusting in the flesh. That's what God's saying. There was a time when Paul took his journey up to the city of Rome on board a vessel. And in Acts chapter 27 and verse 20, we read these words. At a time when they encountered a severe storm, he testified that neither sun nor stars in many days appeared. No small tempest was upon us, and all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. Here's a man of God. He wanted to go to Rome as a preacher, but instead he goes to Rome as a prisoner. But God has an appointment for him to be in Rome. He's not going to die in the Mediterranean Sea. Oh, the storms may come, and the sun may disappear for a time, and the stars may not appear for a season, but God has an appointment for Saul in the city of Rome. And this man of God calls the rest of his friends, or those traveling with him, on the vessel, and he says, "There stood by me this night the angel of God." And what was the message? Fear not. Fear not. That's what the Lord's saying to his people. Fear not, lean on me, rely on me. You may not be able to see the sun and the stars. All may be dark and black, but I have a purpose. I have a plan. I will bring you through. Trust in me, lean on me, rely on me. I am Jehovah. Hallelujah. Oh, that we might have faith in Jehovah. And that's what Isaiah is teaching us, and that's what the psalmist is teaching us. When God withdraws the light, he is trying to teach us an important lesson. He's trying to teach us that there's something more important than light, and that's faith. We walk by faith. So in the first place, Micah endured his trial. And then in the second place, I want you to notice how Micah expressed his trust. In verse 9 he says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light and I shall behold his righteousness. He expressed his trust in a twofold way. First of all, in what he experienced. And according to verse 9, he experienced the chastening of the Lord. Do you see what it says? I will bear the indignation of the Lord, or the chastening, if you like, of the Lord, because I have sinned. He bore the chastening of the Lord with submission and trust, for he knew that he had earned that chastening, because he said, I have sinned against the Lord. And when he confessed his sin, he meant it. I think about Pharaoh, for instance, in the book of Exodus, in chapter 10 and verse 16. Pharaoh said, I have sinned against the Lord. But he didn't really mean it. How do I know that? Well, he continued on in the course of self-destruction, because he didn't change. He continued to persecute the people of God. It's not what we necessarily say that counts, rather it's what we do that matters. So he said, I repent, but he didn't mean it, because he continued on persecuting the people of God. I think about Judas Iscariot. He was a man who also said, I have sinned, and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. Now, he definitely showed remorse for what he had done, but there was no repentance. How do I know that? Well, he didn't get to Christ. He went to the religious leaders of the day who had bribed him. He wanted to put things right with them, but he never got to the Lord. So he may have had remorse, but he had no repentance. He didn't really mean what he said. But I know that the prodigal meant what he said. For when he came to his father, he said, I have sinned. And he showed godly sorrow by returning to his father. So Micah had earned his chastening because of sin. But there was submission on his part to that chastening, for it was a token of the Lord's love for him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He expressed his trust in what he experienced, and then he expressed his trust in what he expected. In verse 9b, in the final words of this verse, there are actually two matters which Micah expected the Lord to do for him and for all his faithful people. He expected the Lord to work or act as his advocate. For he says, I have sinned against him until he plead my cause. Until he act as my advocate and plead for me. He had confidence in God. Although he had sinned, he believed that God would be his advocate and plead in his behalf. And thank God, although we may sin from time to time, we have one at God's right hand, who is our great advocate, who intercedes on behalf of us in the presence of God, our Heavenly Father. He acts as our advocate. Remember the time when Esther went into the presence of the king, and she did so on behalf of her people, the Jewish nation. They were being persecuted. They were going to be exterminated. It was a serious time. And through Mordecai and his counsel and his advice, she was made aware of the fact that she had been brought to the kingdom for such a time as that. And God has brought the church to the kingdom for such a time as this, for the purpose of interceding on behalf of the lost. And she was made aware of this, and so she went into the presence of the king and she pleaded on behalf of her people. And as a consequence of that, what happened? The purpose of Haman and the purpose of those who despised the Jews was completely frustrated the people of God were vindicated, and the people were spared, and they were given the right to defend themselves against those who planned their annihilation and their destruction. God is faithful. And the prophet believed that God would vindicate his servant and plead his cause. And then he believed that the Lord would intervene and vindicate his servants. He trusted in the one who would justify him and deal with his enemies and the enemies of his people and vindicate his church. He says, "He will bring me forth to the light. I shall behold his righteousness." And in faith, the child of God anticipates the final great deliverance from all of their enemies. And then they will behold the Lord in righteousness when he comes to tread down his enemies who hate the truth and his cause. And in this way, God's servant expressed his trust. And then finally, I want you to notice something else. It's important for us to see this. Not only did Micah endure his trial and express his trust, but he enjoyed his triumph. I want you to see this. In verse 8, he rebukes the enemy who had been rejoicing over God's servants. Notice the evil fashion in which the enemy had been rejoicing. In verse 10, "Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God?" The enemy had come to God's servant and said, "Where is the Lord thy God?" Isn't this very familiar to us all? It's very difficult to endure the taunting of the enemy. That's what God's servant experienced. That's what we all have experienced since we began the pilgrimage to heaven. It will never change. But through prevailing prayer, the downcast church may be lifted up, and the tables may be turned so that the church rejoices and the heathen are made to confess the power of God. Read Psalm 126. You have the testimony of the people of God who said, "The Lord hath done great things for us." But you also have the testimony of the heathen who were forced to admit and say, "The Lord hath done great things for them." Would to God that the Lord would vindicate the cause of the church, so that the ungodly and the heathen would have to acknowledge the power of God and the might of God. What is the ungodly saying today to the church? "Where is the Lord thy God? Where is the promise of his coming?" Through prayer, this servant of God interceded on behalf of the land, on behalf of the people of God. And in response to that prayer, God came and put down the enemies of his people. And here we find God's servant rejoicing in his triumph. God intervenes, you see, and turns the tide, makes the crooked way straight. You remember that time in the experience of Job in chapter 42. The word of God tells us that the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Now, only the Lord can turn the captivity of the people of God. But it is interesting to notice that the reference to his captivity being turned is preceded by the words "accept it." And you find that word in two verses. "Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept." And then at the end of verse 9, we read that the Lord accepted Job. So the Lord accepted Job, and the Lord turned his captivity. Only the Lord can turn the captivity of his people, and it is only upon the basis of the shed blood. The Lord accepted Job in connection with the sacrifice. For these three friends of Job were to take 7 bullocks and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer for yourselves a burnt offering. So the captivity of God's servant was turned upon the basis of the shed blood. And the Lord accepted Job in connection with the sacrifice. Do you see that? It's important that you do. This is a great picture of Christ. These three friends of Job had sinned against him. They had sinned against the Lord. And the Lord was saying to these three friends of Job, I'm not going to hear you, but I am going to hear Job. Go to him. He will offer a sacrifice. He will pray for you. I will forgive you. Only for the sake of Job, because I've accepted him. Through the sacrifice, through the blood. And Job was a type of Christ, among other things. God accepted Job because he was accepted. God accepted the other three. They were accepted through Job. We are accepted through Christ, through the work of Christ. Taking Job as a type of a believer, a type of ourselves in bondage and prayer, Job was accepted. His bondage was turned against the background of the sacrifice being offered, the blood being shed. And the vital lesson for us to learn is this: our spiritual bondage can only be turned on the basis of the shed blood and upon the basis of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And this bondage was in particular in relation to Job's prayer life. In the opening chapter we read of Job praying, and again at the very last chapter we read of him praying. But through the time of his trial, there's no evidence that he prayed. So he has to confess in verses 5 and 6. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye saith thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He had to be brought to that place of repentance. And having confessed his sin, he's now brought again to praying down. Do you see that? He prays at the start. During his trial, he failed to pray. Now he comes to the place of repentance through the sacrifice that was offered. He's brought through the sacrifice again to praying ground. And he's praying for his friends. And because he prayed for his friends, the Lord was pleased to turn his captivity and to set him gloriously free. He's not a praying man again. He prays for his three friends. They're going to be forgiven. They're going to be blessed because Job is restored. His power in prayer is restored. Let me ask you the question: have you lost the power of prayer? Have you lost the joy of interceding on behalf of others? Have you left aside your prayer shawl? Have you failed with regards to prayer? Well, when you get into that frame of mind, you can't pray for yourself. And you certainly won't be praying for any other people. We can see this in the experience of Job. And Job was a great man. But the Lord turned his captivity, brought him back to himself again through repentance, through the sacrifice. He brought him again to praying ground. And according to the word of God, the Lord restored to Job twice as much as he had lost formerly. The number of herds previously owned was doubled. We can see that as we read these final verses of the chapter. So when the Lord turned the captivity of Job, he gave him twice as much, and he gave him a new family. Exactly what he had at the very beginning. Seven sons and then the three daughters. Why did the Lord not give him 14 sons and six daughters? Actually, when we read and put all of these things side by side, we see that he had twice the family. And I think this is God's way of showing Job that his first family had not perished spiritually, though they had died physically. They were certainly physically dead, but they were with the Lord. They were not dead spiritually. And that is why the Lord, in doubling up, only gave to Job seven sons and three daughters, because he already had seven sons and three daughters in the glory. He was doubling things up. God is faithful to his promise. He's faithful to his word. And then the opening chapter in verse 5, Job had prayed for his family. Here's an encouragement for fathers and mothers tonight. he prayed for his family, but it does not mean that they had done what Job was praying about. I believe that it teaches us that Job was a very careful man, and he had earnestly prayed for his family. He had acted as priest on their behalf by offering up sacrifices to God for them. He had pleaded to God on their behalf. And as a result of that, they found acceptance with God through that sacrifice and were saved. And they may have died prematurely and died physically, but this was the Lord's way of showing to Job that he had a family already in heaven, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And that's why we only read of 7 sons and 3 daughters being given now. The original family was in heaven. God had saved them by his grace. So he had a family on earth and in heaven simultaneously. Job didn't die at this time. He lived for an additional 140 years. His friends admitted the error of their ways. They asked forgiveness, and Job freely forgave them. But the point I want you to know is this, that the Lord turned his captivity. The Lord turned things around. And in so doing, the Lord gave him victory over his enemies and those who castigated him and pointed the accusing finger. Is this not a day when we need to seek the Lord that he will turn the captivity of his church? The world laughs at the state of the professing church. She is weak. She's no threat to the kingdom of the devil. No threat to the kingdom of darkness. She's powerless. But should the Lord break through, the church will rejoice and triumph. Let us therefore seek for such a day of his power. And let's seek through prayer to see the truth of God vindicated, the state of the church improved, the enemies of the gospel dealt with powerfully according to the will of God, and that the name of Christ will be exalted in this nation that is precious to so many people. We notice then from these verses that Micah endured his trial. He expressed his trust and he enjoyed his triumph. And may the Church of Jesus Christ enjoy the triumph of grace in these days. And may we see the Lord doing great things for us, for the glory of his name. May God bless his word for Christ's sake.